Father, as we get into your word, we become blessed as we maintain the knowledge of your Son Jesus and your will for us and the destiny which awaits us. We ask, Lord, that you would just burn this into our soul, that we would remember for all the days we live on this earth what is in store when we pass on to the next life. We ask, Lord, also for wisdom that comes through your word, that we might live in this life as you have directed us to do. Give us willing hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. The last 2 weeks we've been dealing with the baptism of the Spirit and all the aspects of that, how whenever the baptism of the Spirit took place, it was different. And so there's no set formula as to what we should see with the baptism of the Spirit. It is open to everybody. It is not the same as the indwelling Spirit of God, although it's done by one and the same spirits. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who also gives us gifts, not only the gift of himself, but gifts of tongues, interpretation, prophecy, administration, and we've been through all that inside the book of 1 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and all those gifts that are available to the body. It's like Christmas, and you can be so blessed if you are aware of your gift and you are operating with your gift inside of the body of Christ. That's what actually motivates you. When things are difficult and tiresome and seem like they're over the top, when you get a chance to use your gift, that reinvigorates you. Even Jesus, he had all the gifts, and he was tired at times, but he kept on going because of the glory that was set before him and the joy that he would experience, he knew, in the future. And so that is our same hope that we maintain. Now, we left off in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'd like you to turn over there. And to regain the context here, it was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had made several appearances, and he had already ascended. And so almost 2 months after, again, Passover, Peter and the disciples, they receive the baptism of the Spirit, and Peter starts preaching. They go out into the crowd, and they start preaching, and everybody hears in their own language, which is the gift of tongues in operation, and it was a sign to all those who are out there who did not believe. So that's the context. Peter starts doing some open-air preaching to everyone who is out there after this wonder had taken place. Now, a wonder is something that causes you to wonder. Now, isn't that deep theologically? When you signs, wonders, and miracles, when there's a sign, you wonder, well, what does this mean? What does this portend? We look for signs all the time. But for instance, is the world in financial turmoil right now? What happens if the whole world collapses financially? Aren't you going to wonder? You're going to go, what does this mean if the whole world is collapsing? Did you see that the Pope, yeah, you did? You heard about the Pope? He called for a one-world monetary system. Some of you know what that means. Yeah, Babylon, you know, here we go with the entire system and setting up for the Antichrist. And you think it comes out of a branch of the Christian church and talks about that as well in Scripture. So we have exciting times ahead. But Peter, he starts delivering this sermon and he explains the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says the tongues, the men are not drunk as you suppose. And he talks about how this is a reference to the Old Testament. He gives a scriptural proof out of Joel. And he picks it up here in verse 22. But before we get to verse 22, look back at verse 14. In the second half of that, he says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you," the speaking in tongues and everybody hearing in their own language, "and listen carefully to what I say." This is the point where the gospel as we understand it is going out and it's going to have its effect, and Jesus has started to build his church. And as you'll see in a moment, he wanted to build it with 3,000 people right away. That's how many people got saved. Now, there are probably tens of thousands listening to Peter at this particular point. So he tells them, he cautions them, he exhorts them to listen carefully. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this." And again, he's making a point. You need to pay attention to this because this is going to be virtually the most important thing you have ever heard. He goes on, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Now, to be accredited means to demonstrate or give proof or exhibit at as this is what I am establishing. This is what God the Father is doing. And God the Father established Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christos, as Lord, by all the miracles that took place. Now, maybe you have seen a miracle in your life. I would have to think hard if I've ever seen something that would constitute a miracle. And by a miracle, I would mean somebody in a wheelchair that's quadriplegic that gets up and starts running. That would be a miracle. Jesus was doing miracles like that, raising people from the dead. Then there would be signs, wonders, and miracles. And God establishes what he wants to do through signs, wonders, and miracles so that you might believe. Because we want proof, right? Now, wasn't it the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they wanted a sign from heaven? And what did Jesus tell them? "A wicked and adulterous generation looks after a sign, but only one sign will be given it." And what was the sign? Does anybody remember? Jonah. It was the prophet Jonah, you know? Go ahead and take a seat, Ron. Okay? It was a sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, what happened to him? He was burped up on the beach by a fish, right? It had to be a big, big fish. I was asked yesterday, if I ever see a fish bigger than I, what do? You know, when I'm down there. I said, I stop and I breathe. You know, that's what I'm looking. You know, what's going to happen? And Jonah is a big fish, was swallowed by him, and that was the sign. Well, what did that ultimately mean? How long was he in the fish? 3 days, burped up on the beach. It's like he died, was buried, rose from the dead, came back on the beach, and preached the gospel. Who else? Somebody else did that. They were buried, died, rose from the dead, and proclaimed to his disciples what the gospel would be, and then he ascended to heaven. It's Jesus. It pointed right to Jesus. So that was the sign that was given to them. If anybody saw Jonah, now, I don't know what happened to Jonah. If you were in the stomach acid of a fish for 3 days, what would you look like? I don't know. I don't know if his skin was preserved, but at that time you would probably be kind of gelatinous, you know, in your skin or so. I don't know, but he burped up on the beach. I don't know what he looked like or what his condition was, but people certainly would have said, "Well, what kind of sign is this that you're coming out of a fish and you're being burped up on the beach, you know, and you're being a witness to those in Nineveh?" And so that was a sign that was given. And God does this. And he also tells us in Scripture, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance." And so not only did Jesus do these things, they were done in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament by the apostles. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it reads there, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation..." I lost my place. Oh, there it is. "Disobedience received is just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, I already told you about the sign of the prophet Jonah, but... you know, there are other things like in the Old Testament. Remember Hophni and Phinehas? You're familiar with them, right? The sons of Eli. Eli was a bad high priest, and he honored his sons Hophni and Phinehas more than he honored God himself as the high priest. And God was upset with him for doing this. And so he said, as a sign to you, your two sons will die on the same day. And that was a sign that was delivered to him. We know this in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. So where was Jesus when he wanted to do many miracles, but he didn't because of their unbelief? And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? Where was that? His hometown in Nazareth, right? He couldn't do many miracles there. Again, what were the miracles? You name it. Restoring limbs, sight, health, life, all of those things. He didn't do many of them. But when he did, it established the word that he was speaking. And that was what we're supposed to look for. We're not supposed to go look for the signs, wonders, and miracles. We're supposed to know the word and understand the word. And if there's a sign, wonder, or miracle that happens as a result of that, the word is established. So it's the word that's paramount. A lot of times in churches, we'll flip that. Come see a miracle. It's come listen to the word. And if miracles happen, signs happen, well, great. That'll be wonderful. And that will add validity or establishing the word that is supposed to be presented. Now, signs, wonders, and miracles. Does Satan do signs, wonders, and miracles? How do you tell the difference? And the scripture talks about that. I'm going to give you some examples. Examples here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, referring to the Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, again the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Mark chapter 13, verse 22 says, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So again, how do you know which miracles are true and which miracles are false? Which ones come from God and which ones do not? If somebody had the gift of miracles and caused the roof to open up, and all of us look up and we see angels flying around, and then they say, I have a message for you. Would you listen? I would absolutely listen to what they had to say. How do I know if it's a true miracle or false miracle? The message that goes with the miracle. If they say something like, I just want to let you know, there isn't just one way to God. There are many ways to God. Does that go against the Word of God? It does. Jesus was, you know, some people would say he was very bigoted, or which means narrow-minded, that you do not expand your focus. That he said there's only one way to God, and few there be that find it. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. It is an 8-lane highway going one way and another 8 lanes going the other way. It's this idea that it's a huge road. People believe you can get to heaven. And Jesus said, nope, sorry, that's not the way it is. There is only one way. And the path, he says, is narrow. And talking about narrow, if you've ever been backpacking, narrow paths. You have to, one foot in front of the other kind of thing. You know, it's not very wide. It's only about this wide. And make sure you don't go over the edge. It's very narrow, which means you don't have a lot of liberty on how you get to heaven. There aren't several ways. It's not spokes leading to a hub. All the world religions. One thing that I really need to start praying for these people where I see this, the coexist sticker. You see that? And on every mention or every one of those symbols, like it starts with Islam, you have the crescent moon is the C, right? And the last one is the what? The cross of Christ. And all the yin and yang symbol that's in there for the O, and all these different religions that are up there. And you know what? They all claim exclusivity. Do you know that? Islam, do you think you can get saved as a Christian according to Islam? No, you can't. And if you go through each one of those religions, no, this is the way you get to heaven. This is the one you must accept. And they're trying to communicate, they're all good. They're not all good. It's only the last who was the first, the cross, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get to heaven. Now, either Jesus was telling the truth, or he was just an out-and-out liar. I agree. He was telling the truth. Jesus was telling the truth. He was the one that said, this is the only way to heaven. Now, you can choose to believe it or not. And as Peter is addressing the crowd here, he's giving him a choice to believe or not to believe. So the way that you tell, you recognize falsehood, is the word. If it goes against what the word says and you see a sign, wonder, or miracle, you know it is not of God. If it lines up with the word, then you know God is doing a work. That's how you judge it. So how important is it that you know the word? It's incredibly important that you know the word. Now let's go on, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God, God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And at this point, again, he goes to the Old Testament to provide proof of what he is saying. You see how he uses the word to buttress or reinforce his argument? When somebody comes up with, in a Bible study, with some kind of idea of what they believe God is teaching, and I think maybe it's not quite right, or I'd like it to be established for everybody, I say, where does it say that? And most of the time, people in the Bible study say, I know it's in there somewhere. I'm going to find it. You find it. And once you find it, we'll establish it. If you can't find it, then it cannot be established that that's what God is actually teaching. For instance, again, I've said this before, I know some of you in here believe in reincarnation. I wouldn't say it's a good idea. Why? Because it's not in Scripture. Well, isn't there a thing where it's a do-over? Where it's Groundhog Day, you don't get it right the first time, you were born again and again and again and again? It doesn't happen that way. That does not take place. None of us who are in here get two or three chances. We get one chance. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Now, you're all looking at me. I was just checking. Once to die, and then comes judgment. So when you're on your deathbed, if you are cognizant and you haven't received Jesus Christ, it is time to accept him. He's the only way. There's not another way. And again, Peter goes on to point this out. Now, let's go on. He says, with his proof from the Old Testament, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. If you were reading this after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, you would know it was speaking directly of Jesus. David, the prophet, the king, gave us a scripture that would tell us that he was the one that would not see decay in his bodily form. When we pass away, we are going to decay. Our bodies are going to return to the dust. Jesus, since he was not a sinner, sin was not a part of him whatsoever, his body would not decay. Matter of fact, the life would return to his body. But at that point, there was no blood in there. He had a spiritual life that he maintained, and it was not necessary for the blood to be flowing through his veins. And so this is a proof text from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, as we continue. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, let me back this up a little bit. Here's Peter. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are in demonstration. Everybody's been baptized with the Spirit that were his disciples. They go out speaking to the unbelievers who are out there. They are marveling, or they are wondering at what this means. Peter stands up and he says, people of Jerusalem and people who live here, people who are visiting here. We don't have the full context of what he said. He goes, you were the ones in concert with wicked men that took Jesus Christ and crucified him. Now, if somebody came up to you, were pointing their finger at you, said, you are the one who is guilty. Now, I could do that this way too, but you are the one who was guilty of this. And you knew that you were. Did not the whole crowd, all of Jerusalem, say, crucify him? And they led him away, you know, in front of Pilate. Crucify him! I want to release to you, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. No! Crucify him! They all said it, and they all knew that they were doing wrong. And so somebody comes up and confronts him with this evil about 2 months afterwards. And all the people that were there were probably there at Passover as well. They travel into Jerusalem on these festivals. You have the festival of Passover and also the festival of Pentecost where this has taken place. And so they know they're guilty. They have a pang of conscience. And so he condemns them. He points to them and says, you are the ones who are guilty. And you know, if you condemn an innocent man, there can be charges brought against you if you do something like that. So they knew it. And what I marvel at here, what would you do if you knew somebody was guilty and you're pointing at them and you're saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the one who is called Lord and Messiah. Kyrion and Christon in the Greek is what it's called. He is the Lord. He is the one that owns everything. And he is the one that also saves. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And he says, you killed our Messiah, which we were waiting for. What would you do if you were pointing at somebody at that point? Would you condemn them? Would you throw them in jail? Last week, I was down at the courthouse again. I was watching a couple of some motions taking place. And you'd see these people come in one at a time. And my heart kind of goes out to them. And you'd see some just really hardcore guys come in. Just like, what are you looking at? You know, and they're coming up on felonies. And it was a felony court here. I wasn't on trial, by the way. I was just observing what was going on. And these people are coming in. And you could tell, it's like, man, guilty. You can just look at him and you go, man, you can tell it just oozes from out of this guy's pores. And then there were other people in there. There was this guy who was probably 65 years old, a little more heavy set, walked with a cane. He didn't speak English, had an interpreter, and he was accused of selling heroin. And he wanted to change his plea to guilty. And so he said, yes, yes. He's standing there with his cane and he said, yes, yes. He was going, see. And you could tell the guy, he had the right heart at that point. And there were other people like, yeah, I'm here. Yeah, okay, all right, I'll see you next time. And you could just tell the difference. And I don't know how the judge does it sometimes, but I, pull down the glasses and look, mister, you better straighten up or you're going to be spending a lot of time behind bars. Yeah, a judge could do that. And the judge was pretty much maintaining an even keel. There was another person there that was guilty of crystal meth. And they were in chains, and the chains were around them, and they were talking to the attorney. Can I ask the attorney something? He's like, yeah, I want to change my plea to guilty. Yeah, I'm willing to go on probation, all that. It was repentant right there. But as a judge, what would you do? Would you turn to the person and say, lock him up? Or would you say, I'm going to get rid of the debt? This is what Peter does after he accuses the people of being guilty of crucifying both the Lord and the Christ. After they said, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He offers them a gift. After he condemns them, he offers them a gift. This is what you need to do. Now he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, every one of you. Does that mean that if you repent, you also must be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? No. 1 Peter chapter 3, what verse? 21, that says, it is not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It is that. It's that pledge of a good conscience that saves you. And so what is being referred to here is first, repent or turn, and I'll explain that a little more later, but this turning away and be baptized as a result of the repentance. You do those two things, and you will have forgiveness of sins, and on top of that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is the indwelling Holy Spirit to live with you forever. Let me ask you, have you repented of your sins? And you can fill in the blank as far as the sin is concerned. And this idea of repentance, there's several different ways to look at it. I'm going to explain this. It's used extensively by the prophets, and it's meant to convey a permanent radical change in sin, our idea of sin, what sin is. As I talk about this, we have sins that we will all almost 100% point to and say, that's a sin. And then there are sins that almost 100% of us will point to and say, it's just a little sin. It's, you know, it's not very big. It's really not going to hurt anybody. You know, it's just going to benefit me. And so I'm going to participate in that little sin. He's talking about all sin. The ones that, remember hearing, it's a little white lie. What is a white lie? As opposed to a black lie or a purple lie? You know, does it make it better because it's white? It doesn't make it any better. So repentance has this idea. In the Old Testament, it was to pant or to sigh. If you know you've done something wrong, what do you usually do? Right? You know you've done wrong. Your shoulders drop. The breath is expelled. And you're caught, you know? Then there's this idea to turn or return, which means you're heading in one direction, and it's not 360, but it's 180. You turn in the opposite direction, or it's going down. You're right, Mike. It's going down, and now you're going to go up. By the way, where's heaven? Where's hell? How far down? We don't know. All it says in Scripture is it's down and heaven's up. What if you're on the South Pole? You get this. That's just a little side note. So it's this idea of repentance that in the Old Testament it was to sigh and it was to change your direction. In the New Testament, it's to care or be concerned over a thing, which for us in repentance, it would be sin. We would now look at sin and be concerned about it. You know, if these social media outlets, all the different places you can go, like Facebook, you know, and you see pictures on there. I don't know why. But you see pictures on there of people just living it up. And you're going, I bet they're having a good time. But by all circumstances, you would probably say, this is not good. This is probably a sin. Or the things that they say, you know, the things that they type, let no unwholesome word come out of your computer, but only what is helpful for the building up of the other participants on the social media, that it may benefit those who also read. You know, it's something like, that's Bill's version, but it's something like that, that we're looking at and we're saying, no, these things are sin and we need to be concerned over these things that are sin. And it's also, it's carrying in the New Testament the idea of change of mind, where you are thinking one way and you actually changed that way of thinking. It's not too often that that happens because we are so invested in our views. We don't want to change our views. And when somebody else, especially when it comes to eternity, I was talking to, John this last week about somebody he had a conversation with about Christ. And he said it started to elevate a little bit, this conversation about Christ. And he told him, well, we better stop talking about this or it's not going to turn out good, is what John told me. You know, and don't want to change your mind about something because you're invested in that. And if you find out that it's wrong concerning the things of God, that can change your whole world, your whole outlook. So you're concerned with your sin. You have this change of mind and you turn over or turn unto. We turn over to Christ after being part of the world. And so that's what repent means. First, you have this change of mind, change of direction, change of attitude in your mind. And that deals with the intellectual, emotional, and volitional. The intellectual is, okay, I'm doing this because I understand it to be correct. Your mind calculates the decisions you have made and you say, I need to repent of the sin that I am concerned over. Then it's this emotional. Now this is a part that a lot of Christians, they really don't understand and they think it's the emotional response that elicits the repentance. And it's not. It's the repentance that elicits the emotional response. It's just the opposite. Instead of building yourself up into a frenzy of how you should feel, and then that's repentance, just the opposite. And when somebody repents, most of the time, or usually, there's going to be something that happens on the inside where you feel something. You feel sorrow. You feel regret. And God does not despise that. God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. There should be some time in your life, usually several times, where you find yourself weeping over your personal sin. And it's easy to weep over the sins of others when you see things take place in their lives. And you wonder, how is this going to continue? And it's going to be nothing but bad tidings for them if they continue in this fashion. And so we can weep over other people's sins, but we have to have a point where we're weeping over our own sins. When you're spending time with God alone, do this. Just ask Him to reveal to you your sins. He will be faithful to do that because He wants you to understand how sinful you actually are. Why? To make you feel bad? No. To show you the grace. Remember, Peter condemned him, and he goes, but repent, and you get this gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it was filling him up with joy afterwards. Then it turns into tears of joy. And so you have this emotional response, not an initiation to repentance, but an emotional response to what repentance means. And then it's volitional. How many times have you heard, my parents made me go to church 3 days a week, ever since I can remember, and I sat in those pews, and I went to the Sunday school class, and they made me memorize those scriptures, and, you know, and I'm never going back. It has to be volitional. Now, most parents and kids, what do you tell kids? You say, just do it. Why? Because I'm your father. You know, or something like that. You don't have to give them a lot. You don't have to give them a lot of reasons. You just say, "Do it because I told you to do it." And then there comes a point in their lives where they decide to either do it on their own or they don't. At that point, the parent needs to back away and just say, "You're going to make your own choice, but I want to give you wisdom and counsel along the way. You're still going to make your own choice, but choose wisely when you choose." So it has to be volitional. Maybe you're a husband or a wife in here today because your spouse dragged you in. You're going to church. I remember seeing an old-time movie. I can't remember the movie. But the whole plot of the movie was for this woman to get her husband baptized. And it was a classic movie of some kind, you know, when they used to talk about Christ in a positive way. And she would get on the horse and buggy, and at the end of the movie, the guy just goes, "Harumph, I'm going to get baptized." And that's, it's like, okay, well, he's not doing it of his own volition, and being baptized, it doesn't save you. And so nobody can put a yoke around your neck and say, you must repent. If you don't repent, there is going to be bad things happening to you for all of eternity. What, the message is true. It is true. But the point is, intellectually, we're supposed to turn. Now, the church, when it comes to repentance, you ever hear of penitence and penance? When the Greek was translated into the Latin, they ended up using the word for us, which means penitence and penance. And that is associated with pain. And it's this idea that in order to repent, you must cause yourself pain while you recognize your sin. Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation. You know, he used to take a flagellum, which is a whip, and he would throw it over his back, and he would whip his back until his back was bloodied, because he felt that what was being taught from Scripture was you were supposed to suffer penance, and you were supposed to put yourself in pain. Today, you go to Peter's Basilica in Rome, and sometimes you'll see people on their knees crawling to the church. Why do they do that? Because their knees become sore and sometimes bloodied, and they believe that they need to cause themselves pain in order to repent. That is not the original meaning. There's nothing that you can do that will bring repentance by using a flagellum on your back. There was Dan Brown's movie, Da Vinci Code. There was a priest in there, Knights of Columbus, I think, or not Knights of Columbus, what? It was one of the groups, I forget what it was, but he had this thing of metal that had spikes in it that he put around his leg, and he'd tighten it down and his leg would start bleeding, and he felt he needed to do that in order to be a good soul here and hopefully work his way out of purgatory. That's not the idea. The idea of repentance is changing your mind, intellectually going the other way. Godly sorrow may come with that, but there is no need to inflict pain either on yourself or on others. You need to suffer for your sins. No, there's enough suffering going on. Christ came to give us life and give us life more abundantly, not that we should imbue ourselves with all this pain and suffering and put it upon ourselves. That's not the idea of repentance. So repentance is to turn and go the other way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? The Holy Spirit touches you on the inside, lets you know your continual state of dread and sin. You call out to Him. You ask for help. You call on Him to save you from your sins, and you start weeping, and that's godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is you got caught, and there is no idea that you want to change your mind. You just got caught. I related this story several months ago of Bait Car, the program on television, where you watch these guys get in the car. Man, we scored, and they're driving away, and they're all happy, and you know, they're pretty excited, kind of nervous at the same time, looking around. And they even say, man, this could be a bait car. Nah, it's all right. Let's just get in. And this one guy, and you could tell he was hardened gang criminal. He's driving down the road. He's the only one in there. He's just kind of nervous. He's looking around. And all of a sudden, the car dies. They shut it down. He has to pull off to the side. He tries to get out. He can't get out. He's trapped inside. He starts weeping on the inside, just weeping. And it's all on camera. And they show the whole thing where, I mean, weeping. He's wailing on the inside. And my heart just went out to him. As soon as they opened the door, his demeanor completely changed. Like, what do you want? You know, he's like in your face. And I'm thinking, that is worldly sorrow. He was sorry that he got caught. He's going to have to go back to prison. He was a repeat offender. But it was worldly sorrow. This worldly sorrow does us no good. It's the godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. Let's go on. Verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So he's saying, after condemning them, you have this gift, and it's not only for you, but it's for your children. Your children will prosper with the Spirit of God living in them. The promise is for you and all these far off generations, which include you guys. All of you are included in this promise here. With many other words, verse 40, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now he is specifically talking about the generation in which he dwelled, where they crucified the Son of God. But our generation is just as wicked and corrupt. I mean, do you have TV Guardian? I don't have it. And then when you watch a movie on cable or something, and the offensive language, how fast can I get that remote to mute it and change it or do whatever I have to do? It's hard. We live in this generation where everything is just accepted like it's their thing. It's kind of normal for them. Are you caught in that mode where you just walk around, you're not offended by those things anymore? And those who are bringing the offense say, you ought not to be offended, we'll just leave. Well, what's the deal? You know, everybody is seeking to offend others by what they do, and it's like, let's just accept everybody. Accept everybody but you, and that's the idea. Let's go on. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves, and I want you to underline this verse. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. That's what any good church will have. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The breaking of bread, they would have love feasts, agape feasts, where potluck, everybody gets together. They were misusing the agape feast, where the rich would have a huge feast and the poor would come in with chips, and that's all they'd have, and they wouldn't share. And so Paul said, knock the stuff off, you're doing more damage than good. But number one is apostles' doctrine. You need to know doctrine. You need to know what saves, what does not save. The fellowship, you talk with each other. You have communication about godly things, the breaking of bread and prayer. Those four things we as Christians need to be involved in. But it says they devoted themselves. Now this word devoted in English is very weak, extremely weak. Now you would say, I'm devoted to my husband, to my wife, to my kids, to my job, to my car, to my pets, to you just name whatever you're devoted to. But what this means, I'm going to give you several descriptive terms here. I want you to check off in your mind how many actually apply to you and to me. I did this as I was going through. How many of these words apply to you in your walk with God? Okay? This idea of being devoted. How devoted are we to Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you these adjectives here, these verbs. As I give you these verbs, I want you to check off which ones apply to you as far as your devotion to Christ. Loyal, dedicated, dutiful, faithful, staunch, constant, committed, ceaseless, incessant, nonstop, perpetual, running, unbroken, unceasing, uninterrupted, continuous. When you look at your relationship with Christ in these descriptive terms here, how many applied to you? Are you unceasing? Are you completely devoted? Are you unstoppable? For instance, in fellowship, are there things that will stop you from fellowshipping? Like your favorite program is on television. And I don't say that in a light way. I like television. I like to watch it. You're 3/4 asleep when you watch it. Are you perpetual? You know, they've tried to come up with perpetual motion machines that just keep on running and running and running. Are you like the ever-ready battery bunny? Do you just keep on going and going and going? And people look at you and say, that person's a Christian. They love the Lord. They are unstoppable in what they're doing. Or you easily set to the side and you say, no, I'm tired now. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to relax a little bit. That's what it says when these people were devoted. Again, in the English, I think devoted is weak. But when you say unstoppable, it's like Captain America. Unstoppable. If you've seen the previews to that movie, the guy is unstoppable. You cannot stop him for any reason pursuing his patriotism. People should be able to say of all of us in here that we are unstoppable in our pursuit of loving Christ, participating in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That anything that goes on, you are involved in. Why? Because just this sheer fellowship will bring about maturity. It just does it by osmosis. You just receive from the Lord. Now, let's go on, finish this up here. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Let me stop there. What if I said, and every day they continued to meet together at church? Would you say, oh, what a burden? They didn't look at it like this. They were, you know, it's like work. I got to get off work. I got to get to church. You say that at work today. You turn to somebody that you're working alongside and say, I got to make sure I get this done so I get to church. What do you think they'd say? Dude. What are you talking about? Are you so long? I got to get home. I'm doing this Bible study and it's just great. Now, I know Bible study, it's 99% perspiration, 1% inspiration. I know that. But once you get to the inspiration, the 99% perspiration was worth it. You get this nugget, it's just like, wow, this is incredible. This is good. Verse 46. Again, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So with that, most of you in here, I know, you know Christ. There are some of you in here who don't. Some of you in here who really have not understood what it means to repent and have Jesus be your Lord, your Kyrios, or Kyrion, as it's used in this passage, that he is the Messiah. And as a result of being the Lord, the one who owns us, we are his possession, we become obedient in everything. It says, repent and be baptized. Like you get baptized. You do those four things that we spelled out in Scripture there. You are involved in that. And you look for every opportunity. If you don't know Jesus Christ, or you think you don't know, you're kind of unsure, all you need to do is believe. Believe on Him, where before you refuse to believe in Him, you turn towards Christ and you say, I believe that I am a sinner. Please save me from my sins. That's the prayer. And He promises to save you. You can say, please give me eternal life. Please give me your Holy Spirit. I want to be one of yours. It's not just getting saved. It's asking Him to be your Lord. So let's pray. Father, for all who are in here, I would ask, Lord, that if they have this desire to be saved, they would just in their heart of hearts communicate that to You. And that they would have this heart that is supple and soft, willing to be molded, to be obedient in baptism, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and the apostles' doctrine. That You would give us all that heart that is unstoppable, that is, it's just pervasive, Lord, through our very being, that we want to be committed to You. So, Father, we ask that everyone in here, not one would leave without asking You for this great salvation. We thank You that You offer it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.